Are we still in chapter 10, Vince, or are we moved on?
John chapter 11.
Okay, yeah, we haven't described this one yet.
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now you'd sort of think to yourself, that was an unusual way to show your love. Mm. You heard that the guy is sick and then you stayed 2 more days in the place. But of course, the Lord's purpose was to do God's will. And he knew exactly what he was going to do. And he knew exactly what the situation was with Lazarus. Take into account that he was outside of Jerusalem on the other side in the area around the Jordan River. And it would have taken time for the sisters to have sent messengers from their town of Bethany to where he was. And then by the time they got back, a period of time would have elapsed. And Jesus, of course, was obviously knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew the situation with Lazarus. So he did love Lazarus, and he did love Martha, and he did love Mary, and his purpose was greater than human love. So his purpose was to demonstrate who he was to them and to the people present. Now, they said that he whom you love is sick. He said the sickness is not unto death. So in other words, Lazarus is not going to die, but for the glory of God. So his sickness is for the glory of God. That is a bit like the blind man when they asked, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said neither, but that God would be glorified, of course, in his healing. So this is the case here as well. So he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, and after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? So it was in Judea and in Jerusalem that Jesus had encountered problems with the Pharisees and the religious leaders concerning having healed the paralytic and also having healed the blind man. They wanted to stone him because of the fact that he healed the blind man on the Sabbath day, and also because he said that God was his father. So the disciples were very fearful about going back to Judea, and they said to him, are you going back there again? Because they wanted to kill you lately there. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, that's obviously like an illustration. He's saying, if you walk in daylight, when the light of the sun is shining on you, you can see where you're going. Yeah, obviously, if you walked at night time, when the sun wasn't shining, you'd have problems. He's using that illustration basically to say that at the present time, I'm here with you, and I am the light of the world. And where I go perfectly in the Father's will. And while you are with me, you are walking in the light. And it's only for a short period of time, because very soon he's going to be killed. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. So if one walks in darkness, they stumble. So the illustration is to show that those who walk with Christ are sound, even though there are problems, etc. He is the light of the world, and he shows you the way to walk. What's the song we sing about being a light unto my
thy
feet? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And of course, Christ is the word. So while we walk in the light, and of course for the disciples, while they walked with him, they were in the light. So he's not afraid of going back to Judea, because he knows that the Lord God Almighty has appointed the time for his death and crucifixion, and now is not quite yet the time. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." They were very enthusiastic about the fact that he was sleeping, because they didn't want to go to Judea. So they thought, "Oh, if he's sleeping, he'll get well." So they're quite happy about that. But their happiness didn't last long. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So he's a bit of a bravado from Thomas. But of course, you know what happened when it came to the time when the Lord was actually being sentenced to death. They all ran, every single one of them, including Thomas. And Jesus said to them, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Obviously, if he was there, he would have healed Lazarus. But because he wasn't there, Lazarus died. But he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, he was going to be magnified or glorified. So was his ministry, and so was God. And also it was going to show in advance, if you like, it's going to give an advance notification of the fact that he was going to rise from the dead himself. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Amongst the Jews, it was regarded as a very correct thing to comfort people in mourning. In fact, the priesthood would have encouraged people to be of that disposition, that they would go on. They had professional criers, etc., grievers even that morning. So it was regarded as very important. In fact, in a lot of in Ireland, for instance, like they have what they call wakes. They still have them now, but they're not as significant now as they once were. But they lasted for a few days because people believed that the spirit, you wanted to make sure that the person was dead. So waking, the word wake came from the fact that they were trying to wake the dead. In other words, to wake them up. So they spent 2 or 3 days there. Virtually trying to wake the dead by having it became just an excuse for a party eventually. But that was the original idea. But now, the thing about the Jews as well is the Jews always regarded that the spirit didn't leave for 3 days, that it was after 3 days that the spirit was definitely gone from a person. So it's amazing how different cultures have that sort of thing in their background. I'm only raising it for that reason. So he was dead for 4 days. And many of the Jews were there around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning the brother. Then Martha, in verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So she knew that if Jesus had been there when Lazarus was sick, that Jesus would have healed him. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That's an evidence of the fact that she had faith. She knew that even now, at this stage, God would answer whatever the Lord asked him for. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Another expression of faith. Just remember, you know, lots of people find fault with Martha because they sort of think that Martha was very busy and didn't have much time for spiritual things. But Martha had faith. She may have been busy, but she had faith. And, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. You know, there were two main divisions of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees actually didn't believe in the resurrection. So here is Martha, who is a believer in the resurrection, though she would most likely not have been of the Pharisees. But obviously they were a family who had faith in God. Jesus said to her, and this is an amazing statement. You think about this. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." That is what a magnificent statement. What can you say about that but that he is saying he is God? Remember, the resurrection of the dead, only God brings about. Nobody else can bring about the resurrection from the dead. When people are dead and they are judged, they are going to be raised for that judgment by God, by nobody else. Now he says, I am the resurrection. So in other words, it is me, it is through me that this resurrection is going to take place. So I am the one that is the resurrection from the dead. I am the one who is life. You know, you go back in scripture, it says all life comes from God. It's a big statement. It's a statement of his deity. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So whoever puts their faith in Christ, though he may die physically, he will live eternally. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is like a parallelism. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will live. But whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, he will also live. So it's like a parallel way of saying whoever puts their faith in Christ has victory over death and victory over the grave. Though they may die physically, they will live forever. They will have eternal life and therefore victory over death. And of course, another scripture says they will not be hurt by the second death. She said to him, yes, Lord. This is another marvelous statement. I believe that you are the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Another one that says who is to come into the world, that means who was promised that he would come into the world. That's a big statement. Now some people say Martha didn't have much faith. I'll tell you what, she had great faith. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So similar statement to Martha, except that Mary falls down at his feet to worship him. So you can see that Mary was the more spiritual of the two. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, why would Jesus be troubled? Why would he groan in the spirit? You have to ask yourself, but we'll see in a minute. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. They say that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And that's not a statement of ridicule. That's actually a statement, if you like, of faith. Because they recognized that Jesus was the one who had restored the blind man's eyesight. And they acknowledged the fact that he would also have been able to keep Lazarus from dying. Now Jesus wept. Jesus groaned in spirit at the weeping of Mary and the Jews. Why? You have to say Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he wasn't crying or wasn't weeping just because of the death of Lazarus. There was something more to his weeping than the death of Lazarus. And I believe it was that Jesus could see that death was the result of sin, and that all mankind was in that sinful separation from God and subject to death. And he also knew that very shortly he was going to pay the penalty for that sin and death. Therefore he groaned in the spirit. He was upset, he was troubled in his heart because of the state of mankind and their ignorance, I guess, of even the relationship of death to sin, etc., and the situation of the world. You sometimes yourself would feel really troubled when you see people, say for instance, if you go to a funeral or something and there's very little sign of any faith amongst the people that are there, you feel troubled in your heart because you see no hope. Just there's death and there's sorrow and there's darkness, but there's no sign of light. And that is a troubling thing. And I believe it's the Spirit of God working in you that causes you to feel that sort of hopeless situation. Whereas you go to A funeral where a believer has died is completely different. Because even though there's sorrow, there's also joy, because we know that he who dies but believes in Christ will live again. And the Jews noticed and they said, see how he loved him. So they presumed that Jesus' weeping was that just simply he loved him. But there was more to it than that. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. So obviously, it would, as soon as you would move the stone away, the body would be very obvious. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench or a stink, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So forget about the fact that he's 4 days dead. Believe, simply believe, and you will see the glory of God, or the manifestation of the majesty of God. That's what they were going to see. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So this is a demonstration of the fact that he has been sent by God, a public demonstration. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now you know, this is a stupendous miracle. You could easily just sort of, how many times have you heard this story, even in the days when you were religious? You've heard the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and it just becomes like a drone in your head. But you look at someone that's dead, and they are dead. They're like that table. There's nothing there. There's no life in them. And to see that person raised from the dead and alive again, it is just beyond human explanation. Only God can do it. It's a stupendous miracle. It's done publicly to show who he was. And of course the Jews at that stage, or the Pharisees and the people who had been antagonistic to him, should have realized there and then who he was. So the glory of God was manifested in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It says he came out bound hand and foot, just like he'd been buried. Even with a napkin, like such description. Even with a napkin over his face. If you remember when Jesus was raised from the dead, it's the same sort of thing. The clothes were lying in one place and the napkin was folded up and left by itself. So it was obviously the Jewish way of burial. But such description, like, fits just an actual reporting of the situation. Now, I mean, it doesn't go into any more detail after that. It doesn't say, like, you know, Lazarus was a whooping and a hollering or anything like that. It just simply says, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Because the story is God-breathed, I don't want to call it a story, because often people think of a story as an invention. But the report is God-breathed. It's God's word, and it has all the authenticity of it, because it doesn't go into any detail other than the necessary detail. And the other thing is, imagine, you know, this is God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the tomb, calling Lazarus forth. And obviously, like, I mean, he's demonstrating his power over the grave. You know, he says in another place that God the Father gave him the permission to lay down his life and also to take it back up again. Now he's demonstrating his power over the grave here in the case of Lazarus. And the other thing that I find very comforting there is when he prays and he says to the Father, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. And he's our intercessor, and the Father always hears him. There's great comfort in that. When you seek the Lord for something, you know that if you cry out to Christ according to what his word says, he always intercedes to the Father, and the Father always hears the prayer. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Why wouldn't they? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now again, it's quite likely that they went to the Pharisees to say, hey, this really is the Messiah. It's quite likely that that's... It's probably unlikely that they went there with the purpose of trying to dob Jesus in. Because why would they do that? To start with, they were obviously people who had compassion towards Martha and Mary. But they wanted to say to the Pharisees, this really is the Messiah. That's what I believe. Mm-hmm. And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests... Now, look at this. Think of this. The chief priests. What were the priests supposed to be? They were supposed to be intercessors for the people. Mm-hmm. They were supposed to intercede between the people and God. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, like a council of war, and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They admitted that he worked many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So the Romans will come and they will take away our... That's our position. They will take away our pride of place, our position, and our nation. Now that's so contradictory when you think about it. Because the Pharisees and the Jews were expecting a Messiah to come who would deliver them from the Romans. Now here's one coming here whom all the people, it looks like, are going to follow, and they don't want the people to follow him, because if they follow him, the Romans might take away their nation. So it's a contradiction of actually even their own false beliefs. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You're a crowd of no hopers. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He didn't know what he was saying. But, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Because he was high priest and because of the office and the position that was involved in the high priesthood, he actually turned out that he was prophesying. He was prophesying concerning the death of Christ. He didn't know. He was prophesying concerning the death of Christ, that the death of Christ would be for the benefit of the nation, for the salvation of the nation, and not just for the salvation of the nation, but for the salvation of all the people throughout the world who would put their faith in Christ. Now he didn't know he was making a gospel proclamation. He didn't know that he was uttering a prophetic message. But by his office as high priest, he was actually uttering a prophetic message. And you know, the other thing is, just because somebody gives a prophetic message doesn't necessarily mean that they are following God. Balaam gave some prophetic messages. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Imagine, here is somebody who has raised the dead, somebody that they admit is doing wonderful signs, somebody they admit that the nation, the people of the nation, are basically following, and what they want to do is put him to death. But they didn't realize that even in that putting him to death, they were fulfilling scripture. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, because people had to be purified for the festival. So they went up to Jerusalem to be purified. Then they sought Jesus. And remember when the Pharisees, etc., were bringing Jesus to trial, they wouldn't go into Pilate's residence because they didn't want to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover. So to them it was more important, the ritual and the outward law was more important than their inward state of heart, because they were full of murder. They sought Jesus, so the people who came up to Jerusalem from the country sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So Jesus comes back to Bethany, and they invite him to a meal. Now I believe, going on the account in Matthew's Gospel, that the meal was in the house of Simon the leper. And Martha was serving at the meal, and Mary anointed Jesus with the oil of spikenard and dried his feet with her hair. And Jesus' comment was that this was for his burial, because there was no anointing of Jesus before his burial. There was no time. So she actually performed the anointing in advance, if you like. And of course, in another part of Scripture, it says that this would be recalled wherever the gospel was preached. Judas shows his true colours. He's concerned about the poor. It's an interesting thing. There are many people who profess to be pious and religious and even Christian who are concerned about the poor. But being concerned about the poor can often be a front. The poor you will always have with you, and you can certainly help the poor anytime you wish, but it's not necessarily a sign of Christianity because somebody helps the poor, because there are many people who do good works because they think that it earns them points with God because they help the poor or whatever. But we obviously, as believers, should be benevolent and kind and willing to help those in need. But Judas was feigning religion, if you like. He was feigning piety, putting on an act. Oh, why was this money spent on such a silly thing like anointing the Lord, you know? Why wasn't the money put into a special treasury and we would feed the poor with it? But of course, his idea was, well, I'll help myself to that. So he was, now this is the only place in Scripture where it says that he was a thief. So he was a thief, and he was also a liar. And he was also a murderer, wasn't he? And that meant that he was of Satan, you know. Jesus said that Satan was a thief and a liar and a murderer. There was no truth in him. Well, Judas is proving to be the same. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, again, that can be a problem. People followed Jesus before. Remember when he fed the 5,000? They followed him because of the bread. They didn't follow him because of who he was. Here you've got people attaching more significance to Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, than the one that actually raised him from the dead. And you can find that a lot with religion. You know, you need to be a worshipper of Christ, not somebody who's following what somebody else has told you about Christ. You need to actually have a relationship with him yourself. It's very easy to be following after somebody that somebody else has told you about, which is very much what happens in religion. You go to an institution or a place of so-called worship, and they tell you about a Jesus that they have actually invented. But you need to meet him yourself. He needs to be your savior. You need to know him personally, so that you're not going to listen. You know, many people will give you their experiences. You know, you go to some churches and they will tell you, God did this and God did that, and such a one was healed, and this, that, and that. It's all second-hand information. But you need to know the Lord of Scripture, who does all these things, and not be relying on somebody else's story. This is why you need to be reading Scripture and fellowshipping with the Lord yourself. So they were coming to see Lazarus, the one that was raised from the dead. But the chief priest took counsel that they would also put Lazarus to death. Now here the Lord is after raising Lazarus from the dead, and they want to put him back to death again. What sort of a religious organization was that? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They went away from the synagogue. They turned away from this religion to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. They became real Jews because they believed in the fulfillment of Judaism, who was the Messiah. And the Pharisees hated it. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." That is huge. The King of Israel. They people were recognizing Jesus as the promised king. Next, it says Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Prophesied in the book of Zechariah that the Lord would enter into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey's colt. Fulfilled in scripture. Here the people are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes." Hosanna, by the way, means "save now, O Lord." That's what Hosanna means. And they used that in their feasts, in all of their feasts and in all of their processions. The people responded this to what the priest said when they were reading from Psalm 118, I think it was, part of the Hallel. When the priest said it, the people responded with, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then they say, "the King of Israel," which is a new addition to it. They recognize, they don't even know, but here they are giving glory to him as the King of Israel. If you go back into the book of Daniel, where the 70-week prophecy is, and it talks about that the Messiah would be revealed to Israel, that and he would be cut off. This is the time you're talking about. This is when the Messiah was revealed to Israel as the promised king. And if you count, that's when you count the years from the time that Artaxerxes gave the decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt until the time of Palm Sunday, as we call it, when the Lord was revealed to Israel as its king. That fulfilled Daniel's prophecy to the word, to the letter, exactly to the day. 483. No. Now, his disciples did not understand these things at first, so they didn't realize that what was happening there was a fulfillment of scripture. They were all enthusiastic about the fact that the Lord was coming in to Jerusalem, and they were enthusiastically crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They had no idea that they were actually fulfilling scripture, and that they were actually declaring that this Jesus was the long promised king, the son of David, who would reign on his father's throne forever. They didn't know that. Afterwards they knew. If you went back to one of the other gospels, and you'll find that the Pharisees said, "Get your disciples to stop saying that." That's what the Pharisees said. And Jesus said, if they didn't say it, the very stones would cry out. Let me say to you that the very stones have cried out. The stones of Jerusalem were flattened in 70 AD. The city was flattened, and the stones have been crying out ever since that Israel rejected its king when he came. The stones have been and are still a witness against the people for having rejected their Messiah when he came. How to the letter is prophecy fulfilled? Okay, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that means when he was, and he ascended into heaven, when he was, when the Holy Spirit had come, etc. Then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. They remembered that they were part of the fulfillment of prophecy. But they didn't know until their ears were opened. Remember, it says that the Lord opened their ears. And in fact, the Holy Spirit leads, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, led them into the knowledge of Christ and showed them how Scripture was fulfilled in Christ. He does the same to us. The Holy Spirit leads us in the knowledge of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. He magnifies Christ to us. Therefore, the people who were with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So that all these people were testifying. They were there in the street shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So the common people from town also came out, because they had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. The Pharisees, therefore, they were completely at their wits' end. They were arguing amongst themselves. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see, that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They're frustrated out of their minds, because they cannot, it just shows you that if the Lord himself did not submit himself to death, there was no way anybody could lay a hand on him. Just by his ordinary expression of who he was completely frustrating the opposition. They couldn't touch him if the Lord didn't allow it. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, Greeks were Gentiles, whatever, and they wanted to speak to Jesus. So you would be of the opinion that they wanted to follow him, that they wanted to hear more of his teaching, and therefore they wanted to speak to him. But he didn't speak with them. Remember that he had said earlier he had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Always when you see something like that, it might look odd and you might think to yourself, what's that doing in there? But it's there for a purpose, and it's answered in the next four verses. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now these Greeks have come to the Lord. They want to speak to him. And his answer is, now the time has come for me to be glorified. He says, if a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies and it produces much grain. He's talking about his own death. When he dies on the cross, his death will produce fruit that will be fruit for the Gentiles. So the gospel will only go to the Gentiles as a result of his death on the cross and making reparation for sin. That's what he means. So it's not that he is rejecting the Gentiles. He's not. It was promised in Scripture that he would be a light to the Gentiles. It's just that things have to be done according to his Father's purpose. And his Father's purpose was that Jesus would die in Jerusalem to pay the penalty for the sins of Israel and the whole world. And when that gospel was then preached to the Gentiles, they would be saved the same as the Jew who believed it. Do you understand that? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. A very true statement. If you plant wheat and you throw a grain of wheat on the ground, and the farmers will know this, the grain of wheat actually, in the process of producing other grain, it dies, it becomes useless. You couldn't make bread from it. But it produces a heap of other grain. So up grows the stalk with ears and grain growing on the top of it from the dead one. And he's using that as a picture of how his death produced so much fruit for the kingdom of God. In fact, all of the fruit for the kingdom of God was produced by his death. He who loves his life will lose it. So in other words, if you love your own personal selfish life that is separated from God, and you love that, so therefore you're not looking for God and you're not going to repent, you will actually lose everything you have. You will actually be separated eternally from God. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you reach the stage where you know you are a sinner and you want to be reconciled to God and you seek God, you will have eternal life. That's the difference. There are people, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you could love your life and love the opportunities that the world presents and go chasing after the mighty dollar and become a multimillionaire and have castles in Sweden and castles in Antarctica and whatever you like, and finish up one day, you'll die, you'll go feet first out the door, you leave them all behind and you're gone into a Christless eternity. What has it profited you that you had all of these wonderful things? But if you come to faith in Christ, you have laid up treasure in heavenly places. Now my soul is troubled. Oh, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. So in other words, and he's talking about, say, the Gentiles here in this case, or not even the Greeks. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. So follow Christ. And where Christ is, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. For all of us, the important thing is to follow Christ. All of our lives, and preach Christ to whoever will listen. Because it's following Christ that brings people everlasting life. Not following religion or someone else's version of it. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? So his soul is troubled because he's about to go to the cross. He's now entering the final week. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what he's going to say? No. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So he doesn't want to be saved from this hour, because his purpose is this hour that is coming. The hour of his death, but our redemption. Father, glorify your name. So the only thing that he's concerned about is that God would be glorified. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In fact, he has just glorified it a couple of days previously in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. The defeat of Satan is at hand. The ruler of this world is Satan. He is the king of this world. And he is about to be defeated at the cross. His power is about to be broken. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys were because of the death of Christ. In Revelation, where we were reading, I have the keys of Hades and of death. He has the keys because he took our place, paid the penalty for us, rose from the dead, conquered death, now has the keys to death and eternal life. He has all of the keys are in his hand. So all of that power is in his hand, whereas Satan had the power over death. But it was taken off him by the death and resurrection of Christ. And he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He's talking about the crucifixion. This he said, signifying by what death he would die, which was the crucifixion. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Which again is a marvellous statement. We've heard that they heard that Christ would reign on the throne of his father David forever. They knew from the scriptures that the Messiah was going to be an everlasting ruler. Said, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So you see, it was the incarnation that they were stumbling over. Who is this Son of Man? We have heard that the Christ, the Messiah, will live forever. So they had no problem understanding that the Messiah had everlasting life. Therefore, I believe that the Messiah was God. They would have believed. But they couldn't understand how this Messiah would also be a man. Who is this Son of Man? Of course, this was the mystery of the incarnation, that God became a man to pay the penalty for sin. Of course, and they still have problems with that to this day, and so have lots of people. They have problems with the fact that Jesus Christ was God and man. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So, and again, of course, it's a reference to the fact that he is the light of the world. Walk in the light of what the Lord is revealing to you while he is with you. An hour of darkness is coming. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And of course, again, this is what it says earlier on in John's Gospel, that we have become sons of God through faith in Christ. So, not the light was with them, but they needed to become sons of light, and so do we. You can have a knowledge of Christ, but you need to be a son of the Lord through being born again, through faith in Christ. But although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now you can check that in Isaiah, we did it recently. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Go back and look in Isaiah where this happened, and you will see that Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then there was a coal put on his tongue to cleanse him, because he was a man of unclean lips." And it says here, he saw whose glory? Look at it. Verse 41 says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory." But it's in the, when if you go back to the scripture in Isaiah, it says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." But at that stage, Jesus hadn't been revealed. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Here it says it was Christ that he saw high and lifted up. And he says, when he saw him high and lifted up, he also understood that scripture there, he has blinded their eyes. The people didn't believe because their eyes were blinded, their ears were shut judicially, because they wouldn't believe the person who was there in their presence. Their eyes weren't blinded and their ears weren't stopped just arbitrarily by God so that they couldn't hear or couldn't understand. They didn't believe what was being obviously shown before them. They didn't believe the fulfillment of Scripture. They hadn't believed what Scripture had promised anyway. The Pharisees and the priests who claimed to be God's men of power for the hour didn't believe what the Scriptures had said. So how were they ever going to believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Is the same not the case today? You've got people preaching messages about a Jesus that's not in Scripture, and they don't believe that Jesus is coming back. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the second coming. They don't believe in the millennium. There's more things they don't believe in than there are things that they believe in. How can they ever recognize the Lord when he comes back? They have no idea. Yet they think we're all foolish fundamentalists because we just simply believe what the Bible says. What are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what some charismatic religious leader has to say out of his own head? Or are you going to believe what God has revealed in the Scripture? I would say very wise to believe what God has said. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," this is amazing, "even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." That's very sad. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They knew who he was. They knew it couldn't be anybody else but the Messiah. But rather than believe in him, they would rather have the comfort and the acceptance of men and the acceptance of the synagogue rather than turn away from it and put their faith in Christ. The same is true for us. When you hear the gospel, you've got a choice. You're either going to believe the gospel, no matter what friendships it causes you, are you going to compromise with the people around about you and deny Christ? Nothing changes. You know, if you're in religion and you get saved out of religion and you realize, or not necessarily saved, but you hear the gospel and you realize this religion that you were part of all your life is a whole heap of hogwash. You've got two decisions. You've got one decision. You can decide either to believe the gospel and get away from all that stuff, or you can say, oh, I know it's true, but I'm not going to go with it. Nothing ever changes. Then Jesus, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So in other words, he who puts his faith in me has put his faith in God. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I am the revelation of God to man. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. That's explaining all about the light earlier. I have come as a light into this world, that whoever believes in me should no longer be in darkness. If you believe in Christ, who he is, what he has done, and you put your faith in him, you are no longer walking in darkness. Look, you know yourself, if you were religious in the past, that you walked in darkness, even though there were people telling you that this was, yet you were on the right road. They were giving you the impression that you were in the light, that you knew things, that everything was hunky-dory, we're making great arrangements for you, you do this, that and the other, and everything will be right for you. One day, call the priest when you're dying, and you'll be straight into the kingdom of God. And what a load of hogwash it was. But we didn't know that. But by the grace of God, we saw the light. The light of Christ came into our hearts and showed us the truth. Now we know the truth and we turn away from all that darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. When he came the first time, he came to save. He didn't come to judge. When he comes the next time, he will be coming in judgment. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Because the word that he has spoken is God's word. And he says it in the next verse. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father, God Almighty, who sent me, gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Everything that Jesus said is what the Father has given him to say. He is speaking to us the words of God. And the words that he brings to us are everlasting life. If you reject that, one day you will stand at the judgment of the unbelievers, the great white throne judgment, and you will stand before him and you will see him face to face and you will know who he is, but you will know that you didn't believe the words that he spoke, and you will be lost if you don't believe in him now, the words that he spoke. That's like harsh, you might say, but the fact is, it, you look at the record there and the people there who saw him face to face, who had absolute proof of who he was, and because they would rather have the praise of men, they turned away from him. I'll stop this.